With Ecclesiastes chapter 6, a couple of topics in chapter 6, and then we're going to be looking at chapter 7 too. In chapter 6, we're looking at the topic of contentment. Man can have so many things and yet not be satisfied. And so Solomon touches on contentment in chapter 6, and he also touches on the sovereignty of God. God has his plan, and his plan will be accomplished. It doesn't take away man's free will. But he has his plan, and he will fulfill the plan that he has. And we make our choices, and yet his plan is accomplished, and we don't know what the future holds. It's an interesting concept as we look at the sovereignty of God and the plan that he has for our lives. You ever wonder, why was I created? Why am I here on earth? We'll touch on that a little bit. As we get into chapter 7, though, it reminds me of the book of Proverbs, where you've got a bunch of different verses that might be touching on a bunch of different things. And that's where we're headed as we get into chapter 7. So lots of food on the table this morning. And I hope there's something there that's going to meet the need that you have in your life today. So let's jump right in Ecclesiastes chapter 6. This is a book that Solomon wrote towards the end of his life. Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, the only exception being the Lord Jesus Christ. He was granted great wisdom from God. He was granted tremendous wealth and honor, and yet he also played the fool. And this book was written toward the end of his life, where he had come full circle, and he recognized that the conclusion of the entire matter is to serve God, to fear him, and to keep his commandments. But he's giving us a snapshot of some of the things that he did in his life and some things that we should try and bypass so that we don't experience some of the pain that he did as well. So some great practical wisdom we see in the book of Ecclesiastes. Would you mind hitting the lights right here above me? Got glasses. I need all the help I can get. Thank you. That's perfect. Okay, Ecclesiastes 6, beginning from verse 1. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction. So an evil that Solomon has observed under the sun, meaning here on earth in this present life, that is common among men, and that is men who have riches, wealth, and honor, but for some reason or another, they are not able to enjoy that, and a foreigner ends up enjoying it for whatever reason. I remember the parable that Jesus told about the rich man and how he was tremendously wealthy. And what am I going to do with all my goods? I know I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger barns. And so he did that, and he goes, oh, now my soul is satisfied. But then God said to him, your soul is required of you tonight. You're going to die tonight. And whose will all these be? And so someone else is going to enjoy the fruit of your labor. I think the hint that I get in this chapter is that man might have all kinds of things, but he's not satisfied with what he has. Look at what it says in the next verse. If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but notice, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. Now, in that culture, especially the idea of having a lot of kids, and you have to remember, too, that Solomon had a lot of wives, so he could have a lot of kids. To have a lot of kids was a real blessing, and also to have a burial was very important, especially in that culture. But if he's not satisfied, again, the idea is he has got so much but not satisfied, then it's vanity and chasing after the wind. He says, he compares it to someone who has been born dead. A stillborn child is better than he. Verse 4, he talks about that stillborn child, for it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it is not, that is the stillborn child, that has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man. Even if he, that is that man that's not satisfied, lives 1,000 years twice, 2,000 years, but has not seen goodness, do not all go to one place. In other words, the stillborn child is dead. He's passed from the scene. And the man, though he might live twice the age of the pre-flood patriarchs, 2,000 years, and yet has not known goodness, they pass from this life and are dead. What difference does it make if you're not satisfied, if you've not enjoyed the good that God has given? Verse 7, all the labor of man is for his mouth, And yet the soul is not satisfied. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the end. Better, or for the wind. Better is the sight of the eyes. Better is that which is set before you, which I think the idea is you are satisfied with that which is set before you. In other words, better is the sight of the eyes, contentment, than the wandering of desire, always wanting more. Are we talking about money? Yes, we're talking about money. Are we talking about status in life, your position in life? Yes, we're talking about status in life. Are we talking about relationships? Yes, we're talking about all of this. We're talking about contentment in all that you have. The riches that you have, the position in life you have, the relationships that you have, are you content with them? And if you're not content, this is what Solomon is saying. If you're not content, then life isn't worth living because you're continually striving, seeking to fill that need that you have in your life, but you're never finding that fulfillment or that satisfaction. Paul the Apostle said this in Philippians chapter 4. As he was talking to the Philippians about their generosity in supporting him, he said, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Notice it was something that he had to learn. It doesn't come naturally for us, does it? To be content with what we have is not a natural thing. But we learn it. We learn how to be content with what we have, as Paul says here. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. I know how to have nothing, and I know how to have all things. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. How could he do that? He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He knew what it was to be satisfied with nothing. And he also knew what it was to be satisfied when he had all things. It's something that he learned. Can we be content when we don't have everything we want? Can we be content when we have tremendous prosperity? Sometimes I think that's harder, to be content, satisfied in that position in life when you're being blessed so much, because that seems to be the trigger that makes you want to have more and more and more. Sometimes you see such poor people, and yet they're so happy in life, satisfied with what they've been given. And yet you see rich people that are continually striving for more and more and more. Paul said, I've learned how to do this. And I think he learned it through the power of God. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 8, Paul said this, Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Having food and clothing. How many of you ate this morning? If you didn't, you'll eat after the service, okay? And from my vantage point, all of you have clothing. That's a good thing. With these we shall be content. We've got the basic necessities of life, don't we? And that's what he's saying. Be content with the things that you have. And when you are content, your life is going to be satisfied. You're going to be able to enjoy what you do have. Sometimes we take a look at our lives and we just look at the glass half empty, don't we? Yeah, man, this is going wrong. It happens with all of us. I can guarantee you we're going to have I'm anticipating a great weekend next weekend at the men's retreat. But I can almost guarantee you when I come home and start telling my wife about it, I'm going to say, oh, it was great, but. And it might have just a tiny little thing here or there. Don't we do that? We tend to bring out the things that weren't right instead of really focusing on the things that are right. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. When you're in the doldrums, it's good to just look and see what God has done in your life and be thankful for maybe the couple of things that you do have. What can you be thankful for? Number one thing, Jesus. Hey, this life, though it might be really bad right now, it's going to come to an end, and I'm going to be with Jesus. We all can be thankful for that as believers. And we can be thankful for the friends he's given us, for the relationships we have, you know, the opportunities. There's a future. There's a hope. And so being content in the state that we're currently in in Hebrews chapter 13. It says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Covetousness. I want what you have. I'm envious of you. I'm jealous of you. Covetous. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the thing you can hang your hat on. God is always with you, and he's going to take care of you. So be content with what you have. Contentment. And as Solomon looked across the landscape, and undoubtedly he experienced it himself, to have great riches and honor and yet not have that void filled inside of his heart, always seeking for more and more and more, and yet he saw others going through it as well and realized that it was vanity and chasing for the wind to not be content. Verse 10, whatever one is, he has been named already. Whatever one is, whatever you are, he has been named already. I think this is referring to the sovereignty of God and God's plan in your life. Whatever one is, he has been named already. For it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? For who knows what is good for man in life all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? Man does not know the future. Man's life like a shadow. Do you remember that story I told you about me looking out my front window and watching the sun that was setting here over the mountains, casting the shadow over the landscape in front of my house? And as it ran, I thought of that as time going from Adam until the end, and seeing the grains of sand as humanity across the desert floor, and how time just moves so quickly and millions of people have come and they've gone. Life is so short. Life is so short. What are we going to do with it? Life is so short, and as I look at the Bible, man has free will, and yet I also see that God has a plan that he's going to fulfill. And he uses man. God is sovereign, and he's foreordained certain things, and it doesn't take away man's free will. I don't fully understand it, but I see it in the scriptures. Paul, when he was speaking to the Athenians on Mars Hill, the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, was using a foundation to be able to preach to them about the true and the living God. And he noticed that they were very religious and they had altars to all kinds of different gods. And he used this springboard, an altar to the unknown God, to be able to talk to them about the true and the living God, how he's the creator of the heavens and the earth. He actually started with creation to speak about the true and the living God. And he focused then in on the purpose of man. And that's what I want to quote here before us today in Acts chapter 17, verses 26 to 28. He said, and he, that is God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And he, God, has made from one blood, that is from one man, going all the way back to Adam, God has made from Adam every nation of men, all of humanity, to dwell on all the face of the earth. And notice this, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. God has determined their pre-appointed times, when they would live, and the boundaries of their dwellings, where they would live. That's really kind of interesting to think about that, isn't it? If God has determined, if I'm understanding this correctly, if God has determined when you are going to live, I think it's speaking of nations, but I also think it applies to individuals. If he determined when you were going to live and where you were going to live, that's pretty amazing for all of us, because we live in a very prosperous nation. And what a blessing it is to be an American and to live here with such freedom and such blessing and such prosperity. Think about if you were born in Indonesia, or if you were born in the Arab world, or in Sudan, where there is so much persecution. But you're blessed. You're born here. I mean, I read that, and if I'm understanding it correctly, what an amazing thing that God has chosen for you to live, for me to live in this prosperous country, and to live at this time. Now, in one sense, it's very exciting times, isn't it? As we look at biblical prophecy and we look at the landscape of our world, we're living in very exciting times, because I think the return of the Lord is right around the corner. It's very exciting times in that respect, and yet it's very anxious times as well, when you think of your children and your grandchildren and the difficulty that could lie right around the corner in our country and in our world. But God has determined the pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Why? This is kind of answering the question, why did God create man? Why am I here on earth? Notice, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Do you see that? Why was I created? That you might seek after God, that you might find God. And he's not far from each one of you. He's right here in our midst. He wants to be found by you. Remember back in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where it says that God has put eternity in man's heart? The idea of a God-shaped vacuum. You're not going to be satisfied until you come to God, until you have a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. You're going to continually be searching. You'll never be satisfied until you come to Jesus. God created you for his glory. And he's put with inside man, men and women, a desire, a longing for fulfillment, and that can only be meted out through God. And so you're searching, you're groping after him in the hopes that you might find him. And again, he's not far from any one of us. As we come to chapter 7, some very practical wisdom that we have here. It says, a good name is better than precious ointment. Precious ointment, especially in that culture. Sweet smelling, good for the body. A good name. It's nice to have a good reputation, isn't it? It's nice that people think well of you. But what's more important than people thinking well of you? God thinking well of you. What God thinks about you. When you think about it, not everybody's going to like you. That was kind of a rude thing I had to come to grips with not too long ago. Not everybody's... Well, think about it. If you're going to live godly, okay? You're going to follow what the Word of God has to say. There's going to be some people who plain don't like you because they're going to think you're very narrow, very exclusive view on things. And if you don't live that way, there's still going to be people who don't like you because you're too liberal in your beliefs. So not everybody's going to like you. That's kind of a good thing to come to grips with. That way we're not trying to please everybody. And the important thing is that we please God because we're his, because we're going to be with him ultimately one day. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Paul's advice to Timothy is you need to study. You need to know the word of God. You need to rightly divide it, accurately interpret it. But notice it's not be diligent to show yourself approved to the rest of the believers, but be diligent to show yourself approved unto God. He's the one that we care about. He's the one that we want to please. So a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. The day we die is better than the day we're born. Now, you can look at Solomon and think he's a little on the pessimistic side, maybe, as he's going through this. But I think there's a truth in what he's saying as well. And I think it's tied into the idea of a good name. Okay? When you were born, you were given your name. Way back when. And when you die, that name is going to appear in an obituary. What are people going to think of when they read your name in an obituary? What's the legacy that you're going to leave? That's the question. That's the theme of our men's retreat this coming weekend. You can tell I'm already kind of really geared up for the coming weekend. But what are we leaving behind to our children, to the next generation, should the Lord tarry? We're given a name at birth, and then we leave this world with our name in the obituary, if you will. And when somebody mentions your name after you've passed, what are they going to think? Let me throw a name out at you. When I say the Apostle Paul, what comes to your mind? You think, man of integrity, a man who loved the Lord, a man who gave his life to follow the Lord. When I say Judas Iscariot, what comes to your mind? You despise it. Yeah, traitor. You know, when you read of Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus in the Bible, when you read his name, every place his name is mentioned in the Bible, it's got that tag at the end of it. And Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus. Every time you read it, it's got that tag on it. If it doesn't have the tag, the name is being used while he's in the process of betraying Jesus. So when you think of Judas, you think, like that. When you think of Paul, you think, a man who loved the Lord. What are people going to think of when we pass from this life? You know, you see a tombstone and you see John Doe, Joe Smith, whatever it might be on the tombstone. 1950, day of his birth, dash, let's say 2011, day of his death. Day he was born, given that name, day of his death, the day that he leaves that legacy being sealed at that point for the rest who are on the earth. 1950 to 2011, that dash in between those two dates represents your life. That dash is your entire life. What are you doing with that dash? What are you doing with your life? What kind of legacy are you going to leave to your children, to those who come after you? The day of death, than the day of one's birth, a good name, better than precious ointment. Verse 2, better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. The idea with the mourning is the place where they're mourning for the dead, a funeral. Better to go to a funeral than to go to a party. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Do you see what he's saying there? That is the end of all men, the house of mourning, the funeral, the memorial service. And the living will take that to heart. They'll understand it. They won't push it off. People don't like to talk about death, do they? It's something we don't sit around the lunch table at Kindles and so, you know, let's talk about our memorial services. What kind do you want to have? And, you know, we don't want to think about it. But the reality is it's going to come. And the living will take it to heart. And they'll do something about it. That's the idea. I know my life is brief. I know it's going to end. What am I going to do with the days that I have right now? I got to tell you, as I read this verse and it says, better to go to the house of mourning, better to go to a funeral than the house of feasting, a party. As a pastor, a couple of the things that I'm called upon to do are funerals and weddings. So with a wedding, you're licensed with the state to be able to officiate. And I've got to tell you, I would much rather do a funeral than I would a wedding. And some of you guys might think, really? And it's not like this morbid, you know, kind of mentality that I have. But think about it for a moment. With a wedding, and I'm not saying all weddings. Some weddings are really a joy to do, you know. And if I've done your wedding here today, yours was a joy to do. Okay. Let me cover my bases first here. But oftentimes, what people are looking for is they're looking for clergy for hire. We need somebody to do the wedding, you know. And I've been at a wedding where I was in the audience. Another man was doing the wedding, a godly couple that was getting married. And the man was a great pastor. And as he's going through, he's talking about the importance of Jesus in their lives, in their marriage. And within that, he's weaving the gospel message. And undoubtedly, the bride and groom want that because they're believers. They know that they're going to have family and friends there that aren't believers. And it's a great opportunity to weave the gospel in to the service. And I had a guy sitting behind me that was just getting agitated. And as the pastor continued on talking about salvation through Jesus, the guy, you know, audibly, not so the pastor could hear, but he goes, come on, get on with it. They don't want to hear the message. But at a funeral, everybody is staring death in the face. And the majority of the people want to hear. They want to hear some educated response on what happens after we die. And oftentimes I will say at a memorial service, the Bible is the only credible book that addresses life after death. There are other books that are out there, some on the bestsellers list, that speak about after-death experiences. And sometimes I think those are deceptions, to be perfectly honest with you, from the enemy. Oh, I saw this great light and there was such peace and I can't wait to go there. And if the person's not a believer, what are they saying? In essence, they're saying you really don't need Jesus. Everything's going to be okay. Wouldn't that be a great message that the enemy would want to try and promote to unbelievers? The Bible's the only credible book that responds to that issue, that addresses that issue of life after death. And so at a memorial service, you have an audience that really wants answers. And it's a great opportunity to share with people the hope for today in Jesus and the hope and guarantee for tomorrow through faith in him. Not cramming it down people's throat, but just presenting the good news, and people want to hear it. And so in the house of mourning, it is good to take it to heart. Why? Because this is the end of all men. We all will come to the point of the memorial service. And the question is, are you prepared to die? Sometimes at a memorial service, I'll hold up the program and I'll say, you see the picture of this person right here that we're honoring. One day you're going to be the one on the program. And that's just a real visual reminder. It's true. I think I've told you the story when I did my grandfather's memorial service, and there was only about, I don't know, maybe 25 or 30 people there. And I had done my grandmother's 2 years earlier, the same chapel at Forest Lawn, the same people sitting in the pews, except my grandpa was sitting in the pews when I did my grandma's service. 2 years later, I was doing my grandfather's. What a visual illustration to tell the people, everybody that was there, do you remember 2 years ago, grandpa was sitting out here and now he's in the coffin behind me? One day you're going to be the one that's the subject of the memorial service. And I didn't say it in any way, but just to bring the realization so that people would take it to heart. We're all going to die. Are you ready to die? You can be ready if Jesus is your Savior. That's how our lives are right with God, through faith in Jesus Christ, what he has done for us. So you might be sitting here today, and I'm talking a lot about death. You might be thinking, I don't know if I'm ready to die. The way you can be ready is to put your faith in Jesus. Say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know I need you as my Savior. And I want you to come into my life and make me the person you want me to be. And he'll do it. That's why he came to this earth, was to die for the sins of the world, to give his life a ransom for all of us. He's good. Amen. That's why we're here today. Okay, let's move on. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance, the heart is made better. Y'all have to realize that Solomon is the one who wrote Proverbs as well, when he talked about laughter being good medicine for the heart. So he's just giving another side to that. There is a time for mourning, and it can accomplish a great purpose in our life. Verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth or merriment. Verse 5, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. The crackling of the thorns under the pot. A lot of noise, but not a lot of lasting good. So is the song of the fool or the praise of the fool. Better to hear the rebuke or the correction of the wise. How many of you like to be corrected? Somebody to come up to you and say, you know what, you're doing this wrong. Or criticized, by the way. You know, I used to hear people say that on Sunday afternoon, parishioners have roasted pastor for lunch. And it makes sense, you think about it, because I'm giving a lot of stuff up here. A lot of opinion is coming into what I'm saying, too. And you're going to agree with some, and you're going to disagree with others. And so what do? You go back and, I don't think I agreed with what he said about that. You know what I mean? But correction is hard to take, but is it good? Yeah, I remember a lady years ago when I first started, and bless her heart, you know, she came to me, and she reluctantly came to me to point out some things that I just was doing wrong, that were not beneficial for what I was doing as a pastor. And she came to me, and one of the things she said is, Steve, and when she came, she was almost trembling. She's like, I shouldn't say this. I know I shouldn't say this. And so you could just see the humility in her heart. And of course, I'm like, what? You know, and she finally goes, Steve, I counted, you used the Lord's name 34 times in your closing prayer. And I like, oh. And she goes, you know, it's just kind of like you're using his name as a filler word. Lord and this and Lord and Lord this and Lord. And well, thank you very much for telling me that. And then I walked away, and what do you think I did? Yeah, what does she know? You know? She doesn't know my relationship with God. This is how God and I communicate with each other. You know, and there was that bitterness that came in. But then I realized, you know, she was right. And of course, in my mind, I'm thinking she actually counted. I'm there praying and she's counting. But she was right. And what it was showing is I'm really not focused on God when I'm praying, am I? There's like an insecurity that's taking place because I'm, you know, don't know what to say, so I'm using his name, and it was a distraction, it was a wall, and I want to communicate well. So I'm thankful for her doing that and breaking that wall down, and it has changed a lot. And when I start to pray, I want to focus. I want to be focused on who I'm praying to. The other thing, you know, it didn't stop with that. And don't get the wrong idea. It's not like I got a letter every week, Steve, you know. This one other time she came and she said, you know, Steve, you're doing such a great job in explaining the passage. History 101. I mean, you give all of the background and what the Greek means and all of this, but there's no application. Steve, what does it mean for us today, you know? And that was a good thing to hear, because I wasn't doing that. And that is part of the Word of God, isn't it? In Nehemiah chapter 8, it talks about them giving, reading the Word of the law and giving the sense. And how does this apply to my life? And so it was good information. And so I look at this verse. It's better to hear the rebuke, the correction of the wise. I would much rather get that than just have the praise. You know, oh, it's great, but have these things that are wrong. And so that's good wisdom, practical wisdom, isn't it, for all of us to be teachable. To be teachable, then we can be better used by the Lord. It says in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 1, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. Verse 7, surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason. Being oppressed, not thinking straight, not thinking things through correctly. And a bribe debases or destroys the heart. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. Of course, you can think of things that would fit into that. The end of a thing, the end of your life is better than its beginning. The end of your life is better than where you're at right now. Don't you want to get to the end of your life and finish well? You know, you don't want to be doing great right now and get to the end of your life and now, you know, it all went kind of down the drain somewhere about 5 years ago. Everybody wants to finish well. Again, this is back to the theme of our men's retreat. Paul the Apostle lived his life for the Lord and just, I mean, it's like complete abandon. You know, nothing else mattered after he met Jesus, and he gave his life and went through tremendous persecutions and spent his life to tell others about Jesus and traveled the then known world in much less meager means than we can do it today, and just poured himself out until he finally was martyred for his faith. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, this is his final dying words. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Notice the past tense there. I have fought the good fight. I've been out there. I've been out there competing and contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. I have finished the race. I've completed the race that God has given me personally, to run. I have finished that, and I have kept. Throughout that race, I have kept. I have guarded the faith that was entrusted to me. Finishing well, so, so important. So the end, you can see how that would fit in that case. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient, verse 8, in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Verse 9, do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of the fools. Nothing wrong with anger. The Bible tells us, be angry and sin not. Also, we're to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Don't we do that? It's easy to look back at the past through rose-colored glasses. Oh, the glory days, how it used to be. You know, how life used to be. Let me see. It has been said that the good old days are the combination of a bad memory and a good imagination. Instead of looking back, let's look at what God wants to do today. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or imagine. In Ezra chapter 3, it speaks about the exiles coming back from Babylon. And Solomon's temple had been destroyed about a century earlier, 70 years earlier. And they came back and they were all excited because they were rebuilding the temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians in Jerusalem. And so they laid the foundation of the temple, and the young people were just rejoicing. But the old folks were weeping because they had seen Solomon's temple. They had seen the glory of Solomon's temple, and they realized that there is no way this new temple could compare to it. Solomon's temple was so majestic, and there was so much wealth that was poured in to that temple. There's no way Zerubbabel's temple would be anything close to that. And a couple of decades later, a similar thing took place when Haggai the prophet was encouraging the people along with Zechariah to get up and finish the temple. They had started it, but they hadn't finished it. And there were those that were despising the days of small things because they knew that this wasn't going to be the same as Solomon's temple. But the words of Haggai just ring true in Haggai chapter 2, verse 9, where it says, "The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." The glory of this latter temple, this one that you're looking at and going, this isn't anything like Solomon's. It's not like the former days. It's not anything like his was. And Haggai is saying, the Lord is saying through Haggai, this temple is going to be far superior than that of Solomon's temple. Herod the Great dramatically remodeled Zerubbabel's temple, but that's not what made it great. What made it great is the desire of all nations walked in that temple. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, God in human flesh, would be inside of that temple. God can do great and remarkable things. Let's not be focused on the past. Let's learn from the past, but let's be focused on the present and what God wants to do in our lives today and what he wants to do in the not too distant future. Verse 11, "Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense or a shade as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it." Money is good, but money without wisdom, you know, money will sprout wings and fly away. But wisdom, very important when it comes to that. Now, verse 13, "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked?" Think about it. Who can open the door that he's closed? Or who can close the door that he has opened? Verse 14, "In the day of prosperity, be joyful." See how we're kind of like in a Proverbs type of a setting here? "In the day of prosperity, be joyful. So rejoice when you have an abundance. But in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other." He's appointed the prosperity, and he's appointed the adversity, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. Who knows the future but God alone? We don't know what's coming. We've had prosperity in our lives. I think I can speak for all of us right now. We've had great blessing and we've had great adversity in our life. And we don't know what tomorrow holds. Sometimes I look at my kids playing and I'm so thankful for them, but I don't know what next week holds, you know? Oh, they ran out in the street and a car was just, you know, uncontrollably coming down it. And I don't know if that great tragedy is right around the corner. Sometimes I think it's really good that we don't know the future. But isn't it true that God can work in mighty ways through the adversities of our lives? You know, I mean, in prosperity, it's good. And like it says here, you know, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. That's good. And as Solomon has been saying, it's a gift from God. Enjoy it. But in the day of adversity, recognize that God can work in it. And this is what I think. Bad things are going to happen because we live in a fallen world, okay? We're all going to die should the Lord tarry. Why? Because of sin, okay? So there's going to be bad things that happen. The ultimate is going to be death when looked at through human perspective. So we're going to have tragedy in this life. And sometimes I think we make an error in questioning and going, well, God must have some purpose in this. And in essence, we're saying God did this to me for a reason. And sometimes I think we err in that. God allowed it, absolutely. But sometimes I think we might err in saying God did this to me. Because we did it to ourselves when you think about it. Death is in this world because of man, because of our sin. And we live in a fallen world because of our choice. I prefer to look at it like God works in those areas. God allows them. Absolutely, he's sovereign. But he works powerfully through adversity. When you think about it, he works to an eternal end through adversity. He does a work in our life that changes us. where prosperity would never come close. Do you follow me on that? When we have prosperity, things are great. We should rejoice in that. But there's not a change in our character, really, during those times. But when we hit rock bottom, it's then that we're crying out to God. It's then that we sense God's presence in a way that we never sense it during times of great prosperity. I think that's why James said, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the trying of your faith produces patience." A proven character comes through the difficult times. You know the story of Job, where Job had gone through the ringer, where he lost his family, where he lost his wealth, and what did he say? "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." We move into Job chapter 2, and then we find that his health was hit. And this is Satan behind the scenes doing this. Satan getting permission from God to hit Job. So his health is taken away. He's got boils all over his body. You remember his wife? "Why don't you just curse God and die? Why don't you just get it over with?" And do you remember Job's response? He said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" We rejoice when the good comes, but none of us welcomes the bad, do we? That's understandable. I sure don't want bad things to happen in my life, but I know that God works through them. And I know he works to an eternal end as well. And follow me with this for a moment. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." When bad things happen to us, it changes us because we're crying out to God. We're dependent upon God. He's changed our outlook. We operate differently in this life. It's going to have an impact on eternity. It's going to have an impact on what our life is like in eternity. Do you follow with me on that? I think that's what he's saying. He also compares it in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." No comparison. The difficulties we go through in this, no matter how bad they are, no comparison, the difficulties we go through in this life to the glory that's going to come afterwards. And I think the difficulties, the adversity, have a direct impact on our eternity. How? Because I think it changes us and it causes us to have a focus upon what's really important and to live our lives thus for the Lord. And when we live our life for the Lord, as we're investing in the kingdom, as we're storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven. What does he mean by that? Store up treasure in heaven. He didn't just say it to say it. There are treasures that we're storing up in heaven. And I think adversity plays a great role in that. So, if that's true, what would you rather have? Prosperity or adversity? Wow. That's a different way to look at things, isn't it? Well, if nothing else, let's look at the verse again. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. Consider. Surely God has appointed. God can and does work through those difficult times. Verse 15, "I've seen everything in my days of vanity. There's a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness." Have you ever wondered that? Why the good die young? And why the wicked can be so blessed? Remember Asaph in Psalm 73 said, "I nearly stumbled over the prosperity of the wicked until I recalled the final judgment." They're going to stand before God one day. He says in verse 16, "Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself?" So what is he saying there? Just kind of be a lukewarm, middle of the road. Don't want to be too religious, you know, I mean, Easter, Christmas, it's good enough. Okay? Or at the most, Sunday mornings. None of this midweek Bible study. Don't be overly righteous. I don't think he's saying that, do you? I don't think so either. Listen to what Warren Wiersbe had to say on this verse, which I thought was quite enlightening. In the Hebrew text, the verbs in verse 16. Verse 16 again, "Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise." The verbs in verse 16 carry the idea of reflexive action. Solomon said to the people, don't claim to be righteous and don't claim to be wise. In other words, he was warning them against self-righteousness and the pride that comes when we think we have arrived and know it all. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, seems to be the idea from most commentators on verse 16. In verse 17, do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this and also not remove your hand from the other. For he who fears God will escape them all. And that's the key. Fearing God, respecting God. That's the conclusion that Solomon will come to in the end. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. Verse 20, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Is that true? There is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Paul told us in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody has missed the mark that God has set up, this mark of perfection. That's why we need a Savior. Verse 21, also do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. We're back to roasted pastor for lunch. But think about it. You know, if you knew what people, even people you consider your friends, if you knew everything they said, the things they said about you, man, it would be so discouraging, wouldn't it? Maybe that's good that we don't know. But look at the next verse. For verse 22, for many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. You know, I think one of the best things that's happened to me of late is I got a new phone. And my phone sometimes calls people by itself because it's one of the touchscreen kind. And I was sitting on the back porch talking with Marion, and I looked down, and I'd been on a phone call for 2 minutes with somebody from my address book. And you know immediately what I thought? What did I say in the last 2 minutes? We talk about people, don't we? Don't take it to heart when you find out people are talking about you. But it was a good lesson for me. I want to be careful of what I say. I want to speak good of people. Think the best of people because I'm an influence on those that I'm talking with. Verse 23, all this I've proved by wisdom. We're coming to the end here. All this I've proved by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Solomon warned repeatedly in Proverbs the dangers of the adulterous woman. And it comes back to the concept of not being content with what you have and thinking the grass is greener on the other side. In Proverbs chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, it says, for the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. It brings it back to, are you content with your place in life? Not just your money, but your state with who you're with. Are you content with that? Rejoice with the wife of your youth. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Be content, be satisfied, because the grass is not greener on the other side. As he says, and he knew. He had a lot of women in his life, and those ladies led his heart away from the Lord. Verse 27, here is what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other, to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among 1,000 I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. And I don't think he's harping on women here, ladies, but I think what he's simply saying is, you cannot find, he's disillusioned in a sense. You can't find anybody who's faithful. Out of 1,000, one guy who's faithful. Out of 1,000 women, none. And, you know, he could speak from experience because he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. So he had 1,000. But I think the idea is, is there's nobody. There's nobody who's virtuous, who's walking uprightly. Again, back in verse 20, there's not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. Verse 29, truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. In the beginning, God made them male and female. But then man sought out many schemes and turned away from him. God made them good. And behold, it was very good. But then they chose to rebel against him. And sin has entered in. And the sin nature is present within all. And it is that sin nature that gnaws at us. Even as Christians, the sin nature not overpowering us, but present with us. Gnawing at us to do the wrong thing, to go the wrong way. Praise the Lord that a day is coming where we will be free from not only the power of sin, but the presence of sin in our life. But looking forward to that day. So he made man good, but man seeks out wicked schemes. That's the whole reason that Jesus came, is because there's not a righteous person. He came so that he can impart to us his righteousness, taking our sin upon himself. The great exchange. That's how much God loves us. He's made a way for every single one of us, hasn't he? To have a relationship with him and for us to be able to go to heaven is through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you haven't given your life to the Lord and you want to do that, then come and pray. Come and pray with those that will be here at the close of this service. How do I become a Christian? You simply ask. You simply genuinely surrender your life to God. I can't make it on my own. I don't have what it takes to make it. I need you. And it's a surrender. And oftentimes it's just talking to God in prayer. God, I recognize I'm a sinner. I recognize I need a Savior. And so, Jesus, I ask you to forgive me of my sins and to make me the person you want me to be. And I repent of my sins and I commit to follow you. And though you'll make mistakes, he'll continue to guide you all the way home. If that's what you want, then come and pray with those that will be here afterwards. All right? Why don't we go ahead and stand for a closing word of prayer? Thank you for your patience today. I know going through Ecclesiastes is kind of different than some of the other books, but a lot of good wisdom in this book, isn't there? A lot of good stuff we can apply to our life. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here today, to lift up our hearts and minds in worship to you. And I also thank you for your word that is so sure, so true, your word that guides us down that dark pathway, oh God. And I pray, oh God, that you would instill inside of each one of us, oh Lord, the power of your Holy Spirit as we go here to live strong, victorious lives for you. And may you continue, I pray, oh God, to draw those who have not yet committed their life to you, who have not yet tasted and seen what a great life they can have. May you continue, Lord, to show them your goodness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.